Well, if you'll join me over in Hebrews chapter 4, we'll continue our study into Hebrews. It's been a great study. I'm looking forward to sharing the word with you this morning. In my younger days as a young athlete, a basketball player, I remember going to the University of Iowa basketball camp. And I remember this coach exposing my shooting form. And he was trying to give me some tips and pointers on how to improve my shot. And he recommended I go to this special session at the camp that was hosted by this gentleman who advertised himself as the shot doctor. So I went, and I went to the shot doctor and got some tips and improved my form and saw some immediate results. I was really encouraged. But after the camp, I go home, and I jump back in to open gyms and start playing ball with my friends, and those results didn't carry over into my new experience like I had hoped. And I remember there was this tension, this struggle of, do I go back to the old form? Or do I take the advice of this new coach? And there was a real tension there, because really what I'm wrestling with is, do I trust all those driveway hours that I had in my home? But if you would have looked at the garage and you would have seen the gutter being destroyed right underneath the basketball hoop, you would recognize that wisdom would say I should reject my experience and trust this new advice from this coach. And the more I thought about it, I'm like, wait a minute. The shot doctor's been coaching for 30 years. He's coached a lot of Division I athletes. I should probably trust his wisdom, right? And I did, and stuck with it. The shot didn't improve that much, but it got better. So there was some success there. But this illustrates us to us a little bit in that the qualifications he possessed mattered. And the tension I experienced of trusting the old versus trusting the new also illustrate a little bit what these Hebrew believers were struggling with, right? They're in the midst of trial. They're in the midst of suffering. And at a minimum, they're being tempted to renounce practically their faith in Jesus Christ and to go back to the old covenant, their old system, the sacrificial system. That was a real temptation. And the Hebrews chapter here that we're in warns us of our propensities. He's calling them to consider carefully at the beginning of the chapter there with great fear and sobriety. That there's a real tendency of being human to harden our hearts, become dull of hearing, to become disobedient to the gospel. And he references the people of Israel, and even though they saw the works of God, they harden their hearts, and this is a real propensity in all of us, because there's a deceitfulness of sin in all of us that blinds us. It calluses our hearts, and he warns us. The author of Hebrews calls us. This is why we need daily exhortation. This is why, as Pastor Andy walked us through last week, we need the Word of God. The Word exposes our hearts. So we're in the midst of temptation and trial and testing. And there's a temptation to forsake practically faith in Christ and to go back to some other old system or some other tradition or experience or self-effort or religiosity. The Word exposes our hearts and helps us to see our need for Christ. It points us to Christ. And so the text leads right up to these few verses here in verses 14 through 16. And it's going to be a message of hope, because as the Word of God exposes our sin and helps us to see, really it's a kindness of the Lord. He helps us to see where our hearts are going astray. It helps us to see that I have a need and I need help. And so what's the answer? What's the solution to my problem, to my human weakness? Right here in verse 14, let me read these three verses to us. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we're going to find in Jesus Christ that we have a great high priest, one who was and is fully qualified to be the high priest, to redeem us and to rescue us from our sin. Our big idea this morning is this: entering God's rest comes only through Christ, our faithful high priest, who became like us and intimately cares for us. These verses are going to help us build the reasons why you can trust Christ, our great high priest, as our true confession of who he is for not only our salvation, but our ongoing growth and sanctification, that we might fulfill verse 11, that we would strive faithfully to the end to enter that rest that awaits us. The first point I want to look at this morning is that Jesus took on flesh and finished redemption's work. This text is going to help us understand how Jesus fulfilled the role of this high priest. How? Because he was fully man and he was fully God. He was the one who was completely, fully qualified and the one who was faithful to fulfill what he was commissioned to do, and who has passed through the heavens and he is seated, signifying to us the redemptive work is finished. But to really unpack this, I want to take a minute and just remind us a little bit of what that high priestly work looked like in his service to God in the Old Testament and that Levitical system. Let me read to you what I have written here. It says, in the Old Testament, God appointed priests to mediate between God and man. Once a year, the priest would offer up the highest sacrifice needed to make amends on behalf of man before a holy God, symbolically removing the guilt of man's sins. It was only this high priest who could symbolically bring the sins of God's people into the Holy of Holies and offer the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat behind the veil on the Ark of the Covenant. The pouring of the blood onto the mercy seat appeased the wrath of God. While the animal sacrifice itself would not remove the guilt of man's sin, it symbolically represented what was needed for God to forgive sin. And that one day, God would provide himself a lamb who would take away the sin of the world. But even before this priest could enter the Holy of Holies, what would he have to do? He would have to offer up an offering himself. Because just like those he was representing, he too was sinful. He would be entering God's presence, and only this high priest had the privilege of going in once a year behind the veil. Nobody else was granted access. Only this high priest could go in to the presence of God and offer up this blood on behalf of God's people. Once he poured the blood on the mercy seat, he would quickly leave, pass through the veil, only to return a year later. But in between these yearly sacrifices, thousands of other offerings and sacrifices were made in the tabernacle or temple. These offerings and sacrifices were continuously being made because this was a system designed for imperfect, sinful people. It was only meant to point us to the Savior, which now we look back on. And we're going to recognize in our text, Jesus is this great high priest. He's the one who went in on our behalf, and his sacrifice and shed blood appeased the wrath of God, giving us direct access to God himself to find the help that we need to live faithfully. This concept of Jesus being a high priest is not new in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 3 makes reference that this Jesus made purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Look at chapter 2. We see alluded to again. We're going to reference these verses a couple times in chapter 2. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and what? Our high priest of our confession. Jesus is the great high priest. The need for earthly priests is no more. And what qualifies him? What allows him to be this great high priest? Well, first, he had to be fully man. And that's a concept that's presented in the book of Hebrews multiple times. We see it in chapter 2, where Jesus was made, for a time, made lower than the angels. And as I just read there in verse 17 of chapter 2, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. You see, he shared in our humanity. He descended, right? The eternal Son of God descended to become one of us. And even the reference here in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it's making a reference to Jesus, the human side of him. He was fully man. And notice there in verse 16, he sympathizes with our weakness. Why? Because he shared in our humanity. And this phrase, who has passed through the heavens, has been a great encouragement to my heart this week. There's a lot we can pull from this verse. But this reveals that the Son of God first descended, shared in our humanity, fulfilled the Father's commissioned work, completed the redemptive work by dying on the cross as our substitution and a sacrifice for our sins, and then ascended. He has passed through the heavens where he currently sits and reigns. But he was fully man. He shared in our humanity. He had emotions. Remember, he hungered. You read through the Gospels, you see his humanity. He hungered. He needed to sleep. He experienced grief. He experienced sorrow. He was rejected. He experienced the temptations just like we did, but yet without sin. And this phrase, having passed through the heavens, indicates that he not only shared in our humanity, descended, but fulfilled the redemptive work, and then to ascend. But it also indicates to us that what he did is finished. There's a redemptive work that he finished and completed, and it's done. But also that what he has finished and what he has completed and where he currently sits has ongoing results and effects for you and I as believers. So he was fully man, but he was also fully God. Lots of textual evidence here in the book of Hebrews as well. He was fully God. Again, just even the reference of having passed through the heavens, right, indicates that he is God. The verse 14, Jesus, the Son of God. These first few chapters is unpacked for us that Jesus, yes, is the eternal Son of God, but in fulfilling the Father's will and his redemption, he now sits at the right hand of the Father as the Son of God, but now the one who rules and reigns. And even the phrase of him experiencing and sharing in our temptations, yet without sin, indicates that divine nature that he has. Even though he faced all the temptations that we face, those tests proved that yes, while he was fully man, he was fully God. The tests and temptations revealed he never sinned. It reminds me of the tests and the scrutiny that can take place in any kind of authentication process that you might be familiar with. One that comes to mind is my dad and I hunted Indian artifacts a lot growing up. So we go to shows and auctions, and we do a lot of hunting. And I remember coming to grips with this idea that there's people who have developed the skills themselves, and they're making artifacts themselves, arrowheads themselves, that are really from today, but they're not the real thing, so to speak. And an archaeologist would put the artifacts through a series of tests, looking for signs that it was hundreds and hundreds of years old, looking for signs of physical weathering and mechanical weathering and signs of chemical weathering, where a slightly acidic rain would stain and change the mineral makeup of the artifact. There was tests that could prove the authenticity of it. Right? The tests and the temptations that Jesus faced proved even he did not sin, proved that he was fully God, even though he was also fully man. This is not true of our experience. Like these Hebrew believers, trial and suffering comes, and those trials reveal. They expose. We see our sinfulness. Now, as I mentioned, this is a kindness of the Lord. Psalm 119 comes to mind, where David confessed, had I not been afflicted, I would have gone astray. So trials are necessary. Suffering is helpful because it helps us to see where our hearts are latching on to desires and false hopes that ultimately cause me to draw back in dullness and disobedience under the deceitfulness of sin. So what gives us hope to confront our sin when it gets exposed? The Word of God is a means to help us to see, but the Word of God points us to this great high priest. See, he needed to be fully man and fully God to be the appropriate substitution on our behalf. He had to be fully God to appease the wrath of a holy God against sin. He fulfilled both. He was the one fully qualified to be our great high priest, to finish the work needed on the cross to save us from our sin and to offer us mercy in gifting to us eternal life and this future rest that awaits us. He fully completed it. He's the only one qualified. Nothing else can. This is why he is the great high priest. And I love the word great there. Because really, it's not even a means of comparison. We live in a culture where we compare things all the time, right? Just get around some teenagers and they start making comparisons. Who the greatest of all time is, right? There's, you know, was it Dr. J or was it Michael Jordan? Was it Kobe Bryant? And there's others they try to throw in that don't really fit that category. But who's the greatest of all time? But listen, there's a comparison here that's not even really of a comparison. It's like trying to compare the energy of a candle. It gives us about 80 watts compared to the energy of the sun, which in 1 second, there's enough energy given off from the sun to power 6 trillion New York cities for a whole year. It's not really a comparison. Jesus is unique. He fulfilled what only he could do. He's our great high priest. So as you think about these things, it's like, I found myself being a little bit critical, like Hebrew believers, what are you doing? How would you be tempted to go back to an old system that doesn't work? It's powerless. It's futile. It's empty. What are you doing? But the more time I spent in the text, the more I realized, I'm just like him. It may not look like the old covenant Levitical system, but am I not susceptible to trusting in my own experience? My own reasoning, my own traditions, absolutely. I'm just like them. This is why I need the great high priest. At verse 14, it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, finished the work needed, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is Jesus, the Son of God. The command there, let us hold fast our confession. Right? And it's interesting, he says, hold fast to this confession, this proclamation of what we believe about Christ and who he is and what's true of him, of being our high priest. And this idea of holding fast, it has the idea of keeping a really tight grip. I wish I had some amazing story where I had a near-death experience and I was hanging on just for my life, because that's the idea here, but I don't. I'm glad I don't. But it reminds me, the closest I can come to is the time I've gone rappelling or rock climbing, and there's times I lose my grip, and I grab a hold of the rope, and I'm gripping it tightly, right? Even though I'm harnessed in, and I can trust the harness, I'm hanging on to that rope with everything I got. Think of it like a time when I remember as a young family, we were rushing through the Minneapolis airport. I had like 4 bags strapped over my shoulders. I had 10 minutes to get across the airport to get to the next flight, and I had a hold of one of my kids' hands tightly. I'm not going to let him go because we're trying to fight our way through a crowd. That's the idea here. We got to hold on to, tightly grip, this confession of what we believe to be true about Christ is presented through his word. Because listen, our human tendency is to loosen our grip, to draw back, to clasp and to grab on to things that just aren't going to work. Reminds me of this weight room challenge I would do with the guys in my public school teaching, coaching days. We'd go in the weight room, we'd put a bunch of weight on a bar, and we'd have this contest, see who could hang on to the bar the longest, test the grip strength. And it doesn't matter how much weight, you get to about 2 or 3 minutes, and everything fatigues. There just isn't the energy in the muscle to keep the contraction. So at some point, around 2 or 3 minutes, the grip is gone. And it reveals a weakness. But that illustrates to us that there's a weakness in all of us, a humanness, because of our sinful nature. I mean, what we're going to find in this great high priest is he's going to sympathize with our weakness. And it's going to encourage and not only command, but draw our hearts to look to him, to hold to this confession of who he is. Let me read, one commentator said this. The word confession denotes the faith the readers have embraced and promised to uphold. They should hold fast to it and not let it slip away. For retaining their confession is not merely a matter of adhering to a set of doctrines about Jesus as the Son and High Priest. Jesus has secured for his people access to God's presence. And the presence of God is not available by any other means. If they turn away from Jesus' priestly sacrifice and seek to find forgiveness and the sacrifices of the Levitical cult, they are sundered from God. And you might know Christ as your Lord and Savior today, and your salvation is secure. But listen, in the midst of trial, suffering, and temptation, you can practically renounce and you can split yourself from this grace that's offered to us as a result of this great high priest. So where else would we go? He's this great high priest. He was the one who was fully qualified to be the substitution and the sacrifice on our behalf. The redemptive work is finished. What the earthly priest had to do daily and every year is needed no more. Once and for all, the shed blood of Jesus was spilled to remove the wrath of God against all sin. But we recognize we are just like these Hebrew believers. In fact, we're a lot like the disciples. What comes to mind is the passage in John chapter 6, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, some disciples, and the 12. And he's laying out a hard message that they have to eat of this living bread, eat of his flesh, drink of his blood. He's the only way to the Father. It says, many heard and they struggled, and many turned back and followed him no more. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, will you go? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He was close, right? He knew there is nowhere else to go. Jesus is the only means by which we can be saved and rescued and enter this rest, not just for salvation, but also to finish this race well. That's why the text in the previous weeks has called us to keep humbling ourselves, keep assessing, check. Let's make sure that I'm genuinely trusting in the redemptive, sacrificial work of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. These same Hebrew believers were experiencing that temptation to loosen their grip on the confession of who Christ is and hold to some old confession. But we're all susceptible to this sinful deception. So let's ask ourselves this morning, what are you holding on to? Essentially, what am I asking? What are you trusting in? We saw the call in chapter 4 to strive, to be faithful, to proclaim and hold on to Christ, to examine the heart with this and go, what am I ultimately trusting in? It's beautiful here because in verse 14, it says, since then we have, there's a possessiveness here. What is it that I have? I already have it. It's the cause and the basis of the command to hold fast our confession. Guess what? You already have in Christ what you need to hold to trust in. He's already in your possession. Let me give you some consideration for application here. You know, over the years I've come to recognize, and I've even struggled with this myself, when you consider, when you get asked to share your story, your testimony, or you hear others share their story, their testimony, it's interesting how the things that we wrestle with. You know, over the years I've heard, like, well, my parents have given me this date when they heard me pray. Or sometimes people have confessed, like, well, I was trusting and I struggled with doubts because did I pray the right thing? Or maybe there was, as I look at my own experience, there was a time I sat at the kitchen table and I was doing devotions and I was being discipled by one of my coaches, and I'm pretty sure I put my faith and trust in Christ. But then a few months later, I was at a retreat in college and I heard this preacher and I was overwhelmed with God's love and forgiveness, and I had this big emotional experience. I'm like, well, maybe that's when I got saved. There's all these things that we want to look to hold on to hold fast to as a means of assurance for our salvation. But listen, we're looking to the wrong thing. That's the wrong confession. It's holding fast to the confession of who Christ is, this great high priest. I don't get so caught up on timing and dates and circumstances as, am I fully trusting in this finished redemptive work by the one who went in on my behalf, spilled his blood, that mercy would be extended to me? That's the confession we hold to. And it's what's true about Christ. It reminds me of a time we went camping as a family in Iowa. The shocker, it was really, really windy that weekend. And, I mean, it's so windy, it was just nerve-wracking to be in the tent. And this tent's whipping around like it was some kind of roller coaster ride. And the intensity of my anxiousness is I kept wanting to do something. But then I'd go outside the tent, and I already had like 20 straps. I mean, I had this tent strapped to the vehicles, to trees, staked down. It was going nowhere. And I was like, well, I just had to keep reassuring myself. But I wanted to do something. I wanted to trust in my own efforts. But I thought, wait a minute, it's fine. It's strapped down. It's okay. I had to keep reminding myself, holding to this truth that was better than any effort of my own. Let me share how God's been using this text in my life just even this week. I may not be in an intense trial or suffering like the Hebrew believers, but if you're breathing, you've had people and circumstances get in the way of what you have hoped to get accomplished this week. Where this shows up for me personally is when I coach. Now listen, I desire to be a great testimony for Christ. I want to shepherd the hearts of the teens that I've been stewarded and be a good influence and shepherd them to Christ. But listen, any basketball game, whether we're winning or losing, there's people, there's circumstances, there's officiating that's just not going to go my way. And so then my flesh rages and gets involved. And I'm fighting it. But then there's moments where it gets the best of me, and then I fight it some more. And when the moment's over and then the game is over and I'm reflecting on my fleshliness, I come under conviction and I'm honest with the guilt of my sin, this is where my temptation begins. Because the old Brandon wants to do something to make up for what he did wrong. Whether that might look like flattery or making unnecessary apologies. And it's not necessarily that those things are always bad. But the motivation of my heart is that I'm trying something to redeem my sinfulness. That's where the temptation exists for me. So I found myself, that's the old Brandon, trying to go back to that even this week. And I'm like, wait a minute. Why? As if that somehow is going to help. I'm just like the Hebrew believers, going back to a system. Maybe it's because it felt familiar to them. Maybe it made them feel better about themselves. It gave them something tangible. Whatever their motivations were, whatever the justification was, there's no power in it. So I found myself crying out to God, thanking Him. There's nothing I have to do. No merit of my own is going to make me right with God. I just have to cling and hold fast to the truth that Jesus was fully man, fully God, went in on my behalf, spilled his blood on the cross, that I might be extended mercy. And it's beautiful because it's so humbling. The deception of my heart is like, if I do something, there's something I can get in return. Like it creates a kind of a selfish entitlement. But I need to reject all that. There's no power in it. Only cling to this great high priest that we have in Christ. Church, may we not renounce our confession by relying on anything for our salvation or our ongoing growth and sanctification other than this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, securing your future rest with God. But look where he goes next with this. I've alluded to it already. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So as verse 14, here's what we have in Christ, this great high priest. Hold to this confession. Now look at verse 15. It says, here's what you don't have. You don't have a high priest who doesn't sympathize. In fact, he does sympathize. Right? He took on our weakness. He became one of us. Therefore, he can sympathize, and he does sympathize with our weakness. To sympathize means to share in understanding. It reminds me of back in the summer, Josiah and Stephen, Pastor Stephen and Jake Kirkwood and I were working outside. And they trusted me to create a little workout program for the day. And it was a little more difficult than we all thought and imagined. But I had been through it before. And I knew the struggle they were experiencing. And they wanted to, like, there's that temptation of like, I've done enough for the day, let's quit. But I knew that temptation. I had shared in that experience, and I was sharing in it with them in that moment. And I moved towards them saying, listen, I know I won't quit if you won't. Let's hang in there together, right? There was a shared experience, right? This word sympathy, here's one commentator writes, the word sympathy is not limited to compassion and empathy, but also denotes Jesus' ability to help those who are afflicted. As a human being, he knows the frailties and the groaning that beset the human race. He's not a distant and aloof high priest, but is himself intimately acquainted with the human condition. See, the sympathy moves him to help you. That's what his sympathy does. Why he had that shared experience. He knows all that we've experienced. We can relate to this, right? I've watched parents, complete strangers to each other. All of a sudden, they start having conversation about how they taught their teenagers how to drive, and that shared experience of teaching their teens how to drive, all of a sudden, they're best friends. They're laughing. They're consoling one another, praising God that they're still alive. But the same is true for teens, right? They have that shared experience. Oh, does your mom get as nervous as mine does when she thinks I'm going too fast? Right? That's a tendency. We like that. Why? Because we tend to trust in that shared experience with others. On a more serious note, right? We experienced the loss of a loved one. And somebody draws alongside of you, and they too have experienced that same experience that appeals to trust because there's an understanding there that they understand what you're going through, and it moves them to compassion. If that's meaningful on a human level, how much more with our great high priest who shared in our human experience, suffered, was rejected, knows what it's like to be alone and to suffer, but who has finished the redemptive work now sits at the right hand of the Father, continuing an intercessory work, who sympathizes with our weakness, knowing that our grip loosens, knowing that there's a deceptiveness in our hearts to pursue and to renounce Christ practically and to find help in some other means. He knows that it's not going to work. But his compassion, his sympathy moves him to help us. There's mercy there. There's tremendous hope in these verses with Christ as our great high priest. And listen, as you consider this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, consider this one who knows you, understands, who's made it possible for you to have mercy. Consider what is it that you're really trusting in. What kind of sacrificial system, religiosity are you ultimately trusting in? Is it your reasoning? Is it your experience, traditions? Would you repent of that? Place faith and hold fast and cling and grasp onto the one and only Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who offers you and secures salvation as future rest that awaits us. And if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, as you've heard and we've testified, when you experience trial and suffering and there's temptation for whatever reason to practically renounce Christ, don't. Speak this truth to yourself. The Word of God will point us to Christ. Hold fast to our confession of who Christ is. So we have this fully qualified great high priest who finished redemptive work, who reconciled us to God, securing rest for us. He sympathizes with us in our temptation, and he does what? Offers us help. Brings us to our second point this morning, that Jesus gives us direct access to God himself, his mercy and his grace. Look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I was reminded when I was teaching and coaching in the public school, one of the things I did is I oversaw our student government, our student leadership, student council. And I had a senior one year who was a really good wrestler, really good football player, and he was being heavily recruited by some Division I schools. And we had the University of Iowa Hawkeye football staff in our school quite often that year. And he finally signed his letter of intent. He was officially a Hawkeye. And we're in the spring of his senior year, and every spring I did this leadership retreat. And I decided, I wonder if I could get access to some of the football coaching staff to do our leadership training retreat this year. So I went to our future Hawkeye, and he reached out to his coaches, and they provided a one-day leadership training. Now listen, they weren't interested in me, right? I was granted access to the University of Iowa Hawkeye training facilities and the coaching staff on behalf of somebody else. I was given direct access behind closed doors. I was in the weight room. I got to shake hands with Kirk Ferentz, the head coach. I got to meet their special teams coach. And I was granted access that normal, everyday people in the public wasn't granted access to because I had somebody else that allowed me to get access, this particular athlete. Now, that falls short, but it does illustrate to some degree you have direct access to God and Himself and His presence, His grace and His mercy, as a result of this great high priest. Remember the old Levitical system? The high priest, once a year behind the veil. Once a year. But when Christ died on the cross, you know this, the veil was ripped in two. You in Christ have full access to God Himself. We sang it this morning. What peace we often forfeit. Do we know and believe what's available to us as a result of who we have in Christ, this great high priest? And the text here commands us to what? Draw near. It's language that's referencing that high priest walking through the tabernacle or temple behind the veil into the presence of God. Draw near to God. What do? We draw back. We loosen our grip. We turn away. As Pastor Andy reminded us last week, we hide. And we think we do it well. But the commands, why would we? Draw near to God. And the idea here is with confidence. It's a joyful confidence. And you stop at verse 13, and there is a fear of God here, right? There, a lot of chapter 4, we need to consider these truths with sobriety and fear. The thought of being accountable to God can be a fearful thing. But listen, when you know the redemptive work is finished and mercy is extended to you because the wrath of God against my sin, the condemnation, the penalty of my sin, that weight of it sits on me, it's been removed, I want to draw near. I can go to this throne of grace. The idea of this throne of grace, it's a throne of grace. It's characterized by grace, right? If I approach the throne boldly, like Queen Esther did, right? Does that come to mind? Right? At a time when it was unthinkable to unannounced, in an unannounced manner, approach the throne of a king, that could lead to some really dire consequences. But being his wife, she had clearance and boldly went to the throne of her husband on behalf of her people and was granted mercy and grace. In like manner, because of our great high priest and what you have in him, since then, we should do what? Draw near by faith, with confidence, with joy, without fear. Why would we ever go back? But listen, he knows our weakness. It's a human tendency. As I think about times that I don't, sometimes I let my emotions and lies that I believe influence my disobedience. Instead of drawing near to the throne of grace, I draw back because I don't feel worthy Right? Sometimes we can get in a state of discouragement, and it keeps us from approaching the throne. Because what happens? What do we find when we approach the throne of grace? We receive mercy, and we find grace to help in time of need. This help in time of need is exactly when you need it. Even at the moment of your greatest need, grace is available to you. There's nothing you need to do. You just got to draw near. Draw near by faith and look to our high priest who offers us mercy and grace in your time of need. That timing language has been significant in Hebrews, right? Pastor Sam mentioned to us once, if you're breathing, there's still time, right? There's still time. So while there's time right now, today, this week, the days to come, 2024, draw near. Trials coming, suffering is coming. When it does, trust in a sovereign God. Our hearts will be exposed. The word will help us to see our deceitfulness and where we want to go astray. But hold fast to this confession of who Christ is, knowing that it emboldens you to go to the throne to receive mercy and grace. What a hope that's secure for you, not because of anything you and I have done, because of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, far superior than anything. And let's look to him and pray together this morning. Father, this morning we are humbled and we're grateful that we have a high priest who stood in our behalf and finished what needed to be done that only he could do, that we might be granted mercy and grace, that we might find rest for the future, but also even today. We might find this help, this grace that we need. God, thank you that you understand, that you sympathize with our weakness, that you know us and understand and you intimately care for us in everything that we face. God, what a message of hope. We look to you. We trust in you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.